Our scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 15. We have been focusing on the parable of the prodigal son for a while. I want to read for you just sections of this. You have it in your bulletin, and I will refer back to it as we make our way through the thoughts this morning. But let me read for you part of Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them." Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I always knew I was not the favorite child. Yeah, some of you relate to that, maybe. All three sons were not the favorite in the family. It was Sally. How could it not be? Sally was 8 years younger than I. She was the girl, finally, a girl came, with her curly blonde hair, her charm, even at that age, I guess. The ultimate perfect baby to finish off the family. I remember ironing her dresses for 10 cents each. I think I made a couple dollars that summer. But it was so she would look nice when she went out to play. Actually, Steve was the second son, the smart one and the talker. Lee was the older son. He was the cool one. He taught me how to smoke. I think I was in the fifth grade, maybe. And how to hold hands with girls. There's a way, you know. And then there was me. Little third son, sweet little Tommy. Who folded his clothes nicely and neatly and didn't burn the toast. And those are important. But not as important to Sally. Last week, Mark Stryker asked us how many of you or how many of us were first born, and about half of you, I think, raised your hand. And I thought, well, I'm not first born, I'm not second born, so maybe the prodigal son parable doesn't really apply to me. And I thought, well, that's probably not true. But I must confess, I have real mixed feelings about this parable. It's too intimate. It elicits too many emotions. Sadness on the one hand, unbridled joy on the other, and everything in between. It's probably the best short story, or parable anyway, ever told. It is magnificent in its literary structure and content. It wastes no words. I cry almost every time I read it. Not only do I have two sons, but I also think of my family of origin when I read this parable. The truth is, I always wanted to be the younger son in the parable. As kids, we would listen to gutter-to-glory stories of people who would come by church and give their testimony. And as missionary kids, we always were really intrigued and enticed by those stories. We wanted to experience that because those stories, like the story of the prodigal son, always ended up good. We didn't really know the pain and the depth of anguish that people went through to get from where they were experiencing this far country and where they were on that particular day. But we were enticed. We wanted to be part of that. But sadly, as I read the story, I always find myself as the older brother, the Presbyterian brother, the Presbyteros brother. What is so disturbingly uncomfortable about this parable for me, is its lavish, lavish graciousness. Neither son could build a barrier their father could not get through, or at least that could prevent their father from loving them. The father, it's more emotional than I thought. The father shows extravagant, even prodigal love. So the question is, what in the world happened in that family for the younger son to want to leave and the older son to feel like he was a servant, a slave in his own house? I don't know that we can use the term dysfunctional, a modern term, to describe this particular family, but it sure seems to fit. And yet the father so deeply loves the younger son that he gives him the freedom he asks for, freedom to find himself, which he does in a most unusual place. And for the older son, the father affirms his love by reminding him of both his constant presence and their shared dependency and livelihood. Both sons are somewhat estranged from their father, and yet the father remains their father and they remain his sons, even though the younger wants to leave and the older seems to work for him as a slave. So this morning, we want to talk about the father. The father waits patiently to restore his two sons to their rightful place in the family and to celebrate their family ties with him and with one another. In this parable, Jesus defends his actions. He receives sinners and he eats with them. He shows them that the God of grace accepts them just as they are. Now, that's not new news for us, but it's news that we need to hear again and again and again. Through Jesus, God offers these religiously marginalized sinners new life and hope and speaks to them of lavish love and unconditional acceptance. Jesus implies that God always loved these sinners and that they were already part of God's family. Listen to this quote. "The inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation, achieved in table fellowship, is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God we have." If you read Luke's gospel all the way through, you'll see that there are meals all over the place. For Luke, meals are not only social events and satisfying one's hunger, but they're symbolic events of what the future kingdom will be like. They are a foretaste of the great eschatological end-of-time banquet that marks the joy of the new age of salvation. Often we're told that there is a biblical tradition, and I think there is a biblical tradition, that one should repent, and when one repents, then one can be saved. The interesting thing about these parables, all three of them in Luke 15, is that there seems to be the idea that repentance comes second, that salvation comes first. Being found the sheep was found, the coin was found, the son was found. And then in that environment of salvation, in that environment of being saved, they have the freedom to repent. Both traditions, I think, are biblical, but here we see that repentance is not a human action preparing the way for grace. Repentance is not a human action preparing the way for grace. Listen to this quote. Tax collectors and sinners, with whom Jesus sits at meal, are not asked first about the state of their moral improvement, any more than is the prodigal when he returns home. Jesus' radical welcome to tax collectors and sinners, as well as to Pharisees, is that they have been found, that they, like the sheep and the coin, are what God is looking for. It's this saving grace that provides them the opportunity then to change, to repent, to be part of the ongoing life of joy Jesus opens up to them. So grace is experienced and it leads to repentance. Grace experienced leads to repentance. One more quote. Jesus in this parable lays down the fundamental principle of God's relation to sinful people, that God loves sinners while they are still sinners, before they repent, and that somehow it is this divine love that makes the sinner's repentance possible. So this morning I want to look at the Father. I want to look at the Father who embodies what we're just talking about, embodies this gracious acceptance. And if you have only four words to take away from this morning, take these four away: freedom, justice, welcoming, and commitment. Freedom, justice, welcoming, and commitment. So listen to the story as we walk our way through it. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, we see that the Father is a freeing Father. That is, the Father offers gracious freedom. The younger son wants his freedom. He chooses to find himself apart from the family. The father's response to the younger son's request is immediate. He divides his life or his means of living among the two sons. There is no resistance on the part of the father to the request of the son, even though he knew that what the son was asking for was totally inappropriate. The father preserves the freedom of the son. Now, we're not told what happens inside of the father emotionally, inside of his heart, but he must have died a little bit that day as he hears his son's desire to leave the family. And yet, the father also acts out of freedom. He didn't have to divide his property right then. He could have scolded the son. He could have shamed him into staying, but he didn't. Even though others might not understand his willing acquiescence to his son's request, he gave his son what he wanted: the means and freedom to find himself. Now let's pause right there and ask the question, where has our freedom quest taken us? Have we been in the far country? Are we in the far country today? Do we know that there is more freedom in the Father's house than in the far country? God preserves our freedom so we can discover the freedom of his love, whether we go to the far country or stay in the house. your freedom is preserved. Your quest for freedom is given you as a gift from God. Where are we? So first, the Father is a freeing Father. He offers gracious freedom to his Son. But the Father is also a just Father. He offers generous justice to his hired hands. Now, it's interesting in the parable that the first response is where the Father appears is to this younger son. The second time we read of the Father is in the memory of the younger son as he's feeding the pigs in a Gentile farmer's farm. It's only in his memory. And what he remembers about his father is not that his father loved him so much and they had such a great time fishing or whatever they did. It's not that he remembers his relationship with his father. It's that he remembers how his father treated his hired hands. It's better to be a hired hand in my father's farm than it is to be out here in freedom, or supposed freedom, serving a Gentile farmer, pig farmer. So it's the memory that he has, that he carries with him, his father's ethical integrity and justice. So let's pause again. When we're out at the very end of our rope, when we are feeding pigs in a Gentile farmer's farm, which is anathema to a good young Jewish boy, when we're out there at our most desperate, what is the memory we have of God? Is it of our experience? Maybe it's not of our experience. But can we remember the way God has met other people? Does that help us get through the dark night of the soul for us? That God has met other people in justice and love and compassion. And will that help us? In fact, it does help this particular son. When he remembers that, he gets up and he starts on his way home. And he starts then the process of coming up with his speech. So the Father gives us freedom. The Father's just in the way that he treats even his own hired help. The Father also is irrationally devoted and loving. He offers this lavish welcome to his younger son. Now, this is the scene, this is the third place where the Father appears in this parable. And this is the scene that is embedded in our memory. The son's journey home. His father sees him at a distance. Compassion overcomes the father. And after he runs to him, he falls on his neck and he kisses him. The way this scene unfolds tells us much about the father. First of all, it tells us of his great compassion for his son. Even though his son wanted him dead so he could inherit the property. He willingly shames himself in the sight of his family and community members as he lifts up his robe and he runs through the town to get there before the town and the community can stone his son. His public affection for his son seems outlandish. None of the customary rules mattered. Because this son was living and found and is home. And then the father listens to the son. There were only three phrases in the son's speech. So the son begins. Phrase one, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The father listens. Phrase two, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Phrase three. It's never spoken. And whether the son was overwhelmed by the response of the father or whether the father prevented him from saying the third phrase, the text does not tell us. But in that moment, both realized that a son could not be made into a hired hand. The son was forever a son. And so the younger son never spoke the final phrase, "Make me as one of your hired hands." The father's response was to remind the son that he was still a son. And so go, hired hands, get the robe, get the ring, get the sandals, bring the calf in, let's have a barbecue, start the music, start the dancing. Lavish, irrational love of his son. The son had moved away with the intent of experiencing true freedom, while the father waited, knowing freedom was to be found in the father's house, not in the far country. The father's patient compassion allowed the son to find himself and then return home as son, not as hired hand. And Jesus wants the Pharisees and the scribes to understand that sonship, that childhood, is not earned. It's a gift. And sinners, just like Pharisees, have their place in the family. Do we know that? That sonship, that childhood, is not a right? It's not something that we earn? It's a gift. It's a gift of life from God to us. And finally, the father is a beckoning father. He offers total commitment to his relationship with his older son. There's still trouble back in River City. The elder brother, the Presbyterian brother, refused to come into the house and sing and dance just because his brother had come home. So what does the father do? After he goes out, he beckons him to come in. He calls him alongside. The elder brother's complaint is that life is not fair, especially to the one who is dutiful, who works like a slave, who receives nothing in return, not even a goat for a party. Here's the elder son's question. Why is it that recklessness and shamelessness are rewarded with jubilation when responsibility and obedience have received no recognition? Not only did he serve his father like a slave, but perhaps he thought all he deserved was a little goat, not a grain-fed calf. And he didn't even get that. The father does not see the elder son the way the son apparently sees himself. He is always with the father. Everything the father has was always also his. And the father's diagnosis for both sons is better than their self-diagnosis and more accurate. The father listened but countered the older son's perception. The older son was always part of the family. He and the father had been together all these years. The older brother is family, but so is the younger brother. One cannot unfamily oneself. Neither the younger son nor the elder son can unfamily themselves, nor can they unfamily the other. One wonders if the elder brother's resentful way towards his younger brother was his freedom, or perceived freedom, or self-righteousness on his own part. I think the elder son's resistance wasn't so much about the younger brother. It was about what he didn't experience. He didn't experience radical and irrational loving welcome by the father. But what he had forgotten or lost was that he had had the privilege of being with the father all the time, sharing life and livelihood on a daily basis. He had forgotten the immense love and constant relationship possible between he and the Father. He had lost his first love. And so the question for us is, have we lost our first love? Have those early years of faith become routine duty? Have we endured and been patient and tested the doctrine of ourselves and of others, but lost the spark of enthusiasm and thankfulness of what we know Christ has done for us? Maybe Helmut Thielicke is correct. The charm of this first love is that it has not yet become habit and second nature, but comes into our life as an amazing surprise. Have we forgotten the surprise? He goes on to say, only if we allow ourselves to be kindled by the love of the Father's heart, and then this very day look around for those to whom we can apply this love, only if we enter into this living circuit of divine love and let it warm us and flow through us, will it suddenly become clear to us what it means and what a joy it is to know the fatherly heart in heaven and the blessed brotherly heart of our Lord and Savior. Freedom, justice, welcome, total commitment, these are characteristics of the Father. Listen to Nguyen's words. There is no doubt about the Father's heart. His heart goes out to both of his sons. He loves them both. He hopes to see them together as brothers around the same table. He wants them to experience that, different as they are, they belong to the same household and are children of the same Father. You may feel like you were the favorite son or daughter, or you may know you weren't. Those categories are irrelevant to our Heavenly Father. If you are the elder son, the Father wants you to know that he has never taken you for granted and loves you more than words can express, and that he beckons you and hopes that you will rekindle your love for him. And if you are in the far country, whatever that means, the Father is looking down the road for you, waiting, hopefully, for your return, because you will always be a child to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. God, you know where we are. We don't want our first love lost. Rekindle with surprising amazement your love in our heart, so that we might, together as younger son and elder brother, celebrate everybody's return and know that we are in the Father's heart now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.